In Jesus' name, thank you for your hospitality to us, and thank you for those words that were shared already this morning. I believe the Lord is among us. One of the things that I think we take way too for granted is the inspiration of the Lord upon the Word that we have meeting after meeting. There's been times in Israel's history and among the church where it's been a very dry, very uninspired. Inspired basically means God breathed. A very a word that doesn't really reach in there and touch your heart. I'll put it that way. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us. Lord, we're just among those that endeavoring to publish the word that you gave. Lord, I think of Ezra, where they read in the law distinctly and gave the sense, gave the tense, and gave explanation as to what it meant and gave teaching in distinction to Israel. Lord, revive those days in the church. Lord, I pray that in the church across the nation here, what is real and what is so called, Lord, we pray for revival. We pray, Lord, for reviving of thy work. And Lord, we just desire that it begin with us. And we just desire, Father, that your name would not be in vain upon us. I desire this morning, Lord, that the words that we've heard would be quick and powerful in our hearts. I pray that you give me guidance in these few moments as they fly to somehow affect the lost and the saved, to affect time and to affect eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many children you have or if you're married. But I remember when we had two children, it seemed like our lives were a bit full. And we had three. Well, we can handle that. It's plenty full. And then number four was coming. Well, how are we going to make room for this? Well, yeah, there's room enough for number four. We handled that. And then number five came. Yeah, well, we managed to reach around to that somehow. And then six comes. Well, but then the older ones are old enough to help a lot. And so it was a blessing. But I want you to think about something. What all do you have time for? We think we're busy and our life is full and we're reaching and getting it and to bed late and try to get back up early. And then some calamity comes. And guess what? We're able to switch gears and take care of that calamity. And God helps us and walks us through it. I'm going somewhere with this. We were just in Turkey. I thought I didn't have time to go. Well, suppose that you lived in a land where the religion that you were a part of, that religion in which your hope for the answers of the world were began to oppress you and to kill you, and much trauma comes to that nation. Suppose also that in the midst of that, the things that would hinder you to come to the true gospel, come to the light, were majorly taken away, such as family reputation and family persecution and family ideals and family opinion were just totally taken away because the family is so scattered there in different countries. Suppose you were afraid that your job would keep you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believed in the Lord Jesus, you would lose your job and your fine income and the house and all of that. And, so that would be a hindrance for many people. But suppose that's already gone too. And suppose that you are now in another country where it's very hard for you to get a job and you're living in a city where you and your people in coming there just increased the population by one third. And suppose then there were some of these abominable Christians that came to see how you're faring. And they bring you some supplies and they bring you some literature. And they show you a godly life, a godly conduct. Obedience to the scripture. And you begin to consider, what has Islam done for you? Nothing but robbed you of all your hopes and finest dreams. And the heart begins to open. What I'm saying is, I believe that in countries like Turkey, we have an opportunity to sow seed for the kingdom of God. Maybe I don't know how long it's been since there's been this kind of opportunity. We're in a home. There's language barriers, the problem, but we were in a home where the lady dressed very, very precise in the sense of Islamic law. And I mean, just the face showing, I have a picture of that, just the face showing. And so I was already told that you don't offer to shake a veiled Muslim woman's hand. If she wants to shake hands, she'll offer to shake hands. And anyway, we walked in this home, so we're shaking hands with everybody, and I stuck my hand out ignorantly, and then she pulled her hand inside her sleeve and was gonna, you know, she wasn't gonna make skin contact with me. And I just like that, I realized the blunder. Says, no, I'm sorry. You know, and anyway, it wasn't offensive, but we sat there in that home. The family was Arabic. The daughter had learned Turkish while they had been there, and the translator that we had with us was able to speak Turkish and English, and so anything that came from the family there went from Arabic to Turkish, and the 13-year-old girl, and she took it from Arabic to Turkish and gave it to our translator, and he took it from Turkish to English, and all the way back, and back and forth. And it was a strain at communication. But so open. We had the liberty to say anything to the family there that we felt like saying without this. There were other situations like that. That's just a glimpse into our trip. We met a young man, spent the night with him, 20-year-old young man. When he was 14, he intended to be the imam of that country, of that village in Syria where he was. They didn't have an imam. That would be the Muslim priest that goes around and does the prayer call. And his father was an evangelical pastor. And I'm not sure why everything was the way it was. But father and son had a very poor relationship. And the son would say to the father, as he'd see him sitting there reading his Bible, he'd say, "Daddy, why are you reading the Bible again? You're going to go to hell." It's amazing they believe in a hell. That's a Bible concept. And the father said, "No, son, you're going to go to hell." "Why you say I'm going to go to hell?" Well, something very tragic happened to him with an aunt who committed suicide right in his presence. He was horribly filled with fear, horribly filled with the visual of part of his aunt's head blowing off. And this young man was in a terrible situation. He went along with his father to an evangelistic conference, and he said, "Well, I'm going to go there and take advantage of these people. I'm not going to one of their meetings. I'm going to eat their food and I'm going to sleep in their beds. And I'm going to take advantage of this situation." Well, the Lord was laying traps for him and showed some other person what this young man's need was, evidently by revelation. The father had not sent this other man to talk with him, but he knocked on the door and said he needed to talk to somebody in this house that was in bondage, who had had a real catastrophic situation with a close family member. "Why, you've been talking to my daddy?" "No, I haven't been." But anyway, through putting the Lord to the test whether he was the Lord, he was able to go to his aunt's grave. He was terrified of that grave day or night, let alone in the middle of the night. And he slipped past his father in the night with a flashlight and then went up to his aunt's grave and stood there at his aunt's grave for 10 minutes and didn't feel any fear. That was unheard of. And he surrendered to the Lord Jesus. He's been reading the Bible very intensely. We asked him, "What kind of work do you do?" He said, "I don't work any employment." He said, "I work for the Lord." And well, how are your needs met? He said, whatever I need, I pray for. And God gives to me. So this young man, sitting there in his apartment that was large enough, the four of us stayed with him. We said, well, how is this? And he says, well, he said, I was in such poor, pitiful situation. Hardly had a place to lay my head. I asked my father, I says, give me a big place that has room enough for company. And he sort of described it. And what do you know, when the trouble began with all the unrest, Samaritan's Purse personnel were called out of the country. And guess who's taking care of Samaritan's Purse's apartment? This young man. Anyway, that's where we stayed for the night. Next morning, he cooked breakfast for us. And he was sharing his testimony. And we're sitting there. And Tim Zizek told him to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And read it in Arabic and tell us in English what's it say. Beautiful. As he stumbled over his words and trying to describe what it says. And how God is Christ's head and man is under Christ and woman's under man. And then the whole headship order and man shouldn't pray with his head covered. And woman shouldn't pray without having her head covered. And so we got into some of the meaning of this. And he says, he looked at us, he says, but they won't obey it. He said, I've gone to pastor with this passage, but they won't obey it. They ignore it. They won't obey it. And we asked him, is the liberal, what is known as Christianity, a stumbling block to true seekers among Islam? Yes, very much. He says, it's a real stumbling. It's a real problem. When they evangelize, he said, oftentimes they'll say, go straighten your church out before talking to us. And so I would feel that we as a people have an opportunity with these people to represent Christ in a way that we haven't before, in a way that the disobedient church in that area, God is amazingly still using it as a channel. Anyway, God is so merciful because he's trying to reach the lost, and yet these people are a stumbling block to the gospel. And we pulled pictures out and showed him pictures of our families and of some of the congregation. And yes. It was a beautiful contact. Here's a young man that I think could be gotten to help in some situations there. My burden for the place is twofold. One, what brother was talking about this morning, your name just ran out of my head, but Brother Neuschwander here, Dan it is, there we go, was talking about the need of reaching the poor and giving to the poor. Matthew 25 has a tremendous emphasis on our judgment in relation to that subject, but the other has to do with seeking to en masse get Christian literature into these people's hands. If it'd be possible to get some lamp and light study guides, study courses. Tim Zizek was planning to send him some courses and see how this young man finishes these courses and then see if he'd translate them for us. And yeah, anyway, we'll see where all this goes. Well, what about the dangers there? Well, let me ask you this question. There are dangerous places. But down in Florida, there was a place where some real bad things happened in a bar where these guys came in there. And I don't remember what all happened, but it was sort of devastating. Aren't you scared to live in the USA with that kind of thing going on? Well, yeah, we could be, but it doesn't touch us up here. And that's a lot of ways how it is in Turkey. There are dangerous areas. But one night we had a sort of a scare just as the prayer call went out, this big boom. What was that? Just a few minutes. Pow, 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 pow. Oh, no. We're in this place and war has come to this town. Moreover, there's bright strobes, finger strobes going through the sky. Oh, my. We're in trouble. How do we get out of this place? Well, they were so unafraid that whether in Ramadan, where they fast all day, and that boom in that town signified it's okay to go ahead and eat. And the other, bang, 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 with fireworks. So we sort of came to realize we're not in all that great a jeopardy. Otherwise, they wouldn't allow such festives. So someone says, so you were in that airport where those three suicide bombers came in there and mowed people down? And she said, yeah, but we missed them by a week. It was a whole week later. One of the things that was helpful is Mark Krauss. He's not a man given to fear. That was very helpful. But to realize that we're in this large country and there are some bad things happening, but it's not like it's everywhere. Some worse things could happen, and the Lord knows how to deliver us out of those things. But haven't we gloried in the idea that our ancestors, some of them, gave their lives for the faith? And shall we draw back because we have some dangers? Oh, yes, that busy thing. I think it has a lot to do with priorities. I don't know what the Lord is calling you as a church to do, but I just wanted to give you some things to perspective to think about. I've had my day all planned out at times and find such an interruption that totally I didn't do a thing that I planned to do. And I think sometimes in life we can have our own plans and things going to such a degree that we don't take the major opportunities the Lord gives us. Let's turn to the scriptures this morning. I had thoughts of going in about four different directions. How do you know what the Lord wants you to share? This morning I'd like to preach a message from Exodus chapter 12 on comparing the Passover lamb with Christ. Jesus, in talking on the road to Emmaus with those two young men, he went back into the prophets and into the scriptures, and he explained what was Christ, how he should suffer and enter into his glory by taking the Old Testament. And I believe that God on purpose instituted the Passover as a pre-memorial or a precursor. There's many things that are tucked in the Passover that directly relate to Christ and our redemption and our deliverance from Egypt, this world. I don't think it's a mistake. I think we have glimpses there. We have things there that point directly forward. And did not those young men or those men on the road to Emmaus describe heartburn? They said, did not our heart burn within us? This was a living word. This was very alive. May the Lord open our eyes this morning, would be my prayer. Exodus chapter 12. You probably got there already. No, I didn't. But Exodus chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 14. And then, I'm just going to read on through all the way to verse 42 and make a comment on a section of verses that I think has become more important to me after I prepared this. I think it bears commenting on. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Notice how that the Lord centers all things here. In verse 2, he says, this is supposed to be the beginning of the months. This is supposed to be the beginning of their year, their religious year, I believe it is. It shall be the first month of the year to you. We talk about being born again. That's the idea of a life that was an old life that needed to be regenerated. And here is a glimpse into that regeneration in this verse here. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th month of day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Notice it was on the 10th day of the month they're supposed to choose out this lamb. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house Take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. This is supposed to be an efficient thing. It wasn't supposed to be a great big waste here. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Choose it out the 10th day, keep it to the 14th day, and the whole assembly kill it in the evening. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We need to pause right there and get perspective. They have just been through 9 plagues. The river had turned to blood, and the fish, this was not a phenomenon, the fish in that river died. There was stink. It seems that other pools of water had turned to blood. The difficulty for water became great. They dug in the banks along the river, it seems like underground, to get a hold of a water source. So this was a calamity. Now, I'm assuming that upriver somewhere there may have been some fish still that came on down when the water got fresh. But this was calamity. They had calamity of lice. They had calamities of locusts. They had calamities of hail that killed animals and people out there. But yet Moses walks out through that city with the lightning running along the ground. And seems like Moses, that's the impression I get from reading it, Moses is perfectly taken care of. Moses is perfectly protected. And this is severe enough that Pharaoh was terrified. He says, no more, no more. And they had frogs. And why Pharaoh wanted one more night with the frogs, I'm not sure. But he told Moses to get rid of these frogs. And Moses said, glory over me. When shall I take these frogs away? He said, tomorrow. Now, these frogs were in their kneading troughs. They were in their beds. I suspect when you opened a bedroom drawer, they'd groan, jumped out. They were everywhere. And then they died. And they pulled them together on piles. And they stank. The land stank. It was, oh, this was calamity. Then there was the locusts that totally stripped the land. And misery upon misery came upon that people. Then there was darkness. And I'm not sure that I'm getting these all in the right order, but we're just trying to give an overview here a little of the misery that came upon the land of Egypt. And this was number 10. There was a darkness. One of the plagues was a darkness that could be felt. And there's indication in some of the Psalms that there were devils in that darkness that terrified the people. Well, it's interesting that the misery of that situation was not enough to make the Israelites free. Maybe you know of someone who has been under tremendous conviction and tremendous misery. You know that misery might be conducive to making them come free, but it isn't enough to free them. The Passover lamb needed to be killed. And so we come to this last plague, the 10th plague, where the Lord said there's going to be one dead in every household that does not have blood applied to the door. There's going to be one dead in that house. The firstborn. is going to be dead. Now let's take up our reading in verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And the reason I had planned to skip these verses was that it was instituting a feast in the days to come. But there's some symbolism here that is very important. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. In the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And it was at the time of the Passover that the Lord's Supper was instituted. It was again at the Passover time that the Lord Jesus suffered and died, seemingly on the day that the Passover was killed. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitation, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now, I had planned to skip over this, but I'd just like to make note of this. In their habitations for 7 days, from the first day to the seventh day, there was to be no leaven. Now, leaven, in many cases in the Scriptures, is symbolic of sin. They were to purge their houses at the beginning of this feast. It's also descriptive of a complete cycle. 7 days. It's 1 week. And the symbolism that I get here is that in order for the Passover lamb to be effective and the Passover feast to have its effect among the generations to come, that the lives were to be cleansed of sin. All sin was to be put out of their households. And it was to be kept out for the full cycle. Now for you and I, it's still death. All known sin, all known leaven must go. And well, someone says, well, if you can commit sin and go to heaven, what do you need to do to go to hell? It's a good question. But even in the Old Testament symbolism, leaven was to be put out. So much more. In the new covenant, God calls for a holy people still in 2016. Verse number 21. I'd like to focus the rest of the time comparing the Passover lamb with Christ. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, verse 21, and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you should keep his service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We be all dead men." And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt. For it is not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, look at the Lord's precision here. It came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed, and the Lord is unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord goes on to give further direction here. I'd like to back up here and say that salvation is of God. He is the one who establishes the premises for salvation. And here we have a very clear, albeit yet a type of Christ in this Passover lamb. And I'd like to draw some illustrations, draw some points from this passage. I have 7 points, of which the first one is the longest. I'm not sure how long. Yeah, I won't keep you till 3 o'clock this afternoon for sure. I'll try to behave here. Number one, they were to choose out a lamb the 10th day of the month, a lamb without blemish, and on the 14th it was to be killed at evening. It seems that Jesus died not too long after 3 o'clock. Look here at verse number 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The first thing that was to be done, it seems, was that this lamb was to be examined. This lamb was to be taken. And possibly, was it for 4 days, they were to consider this lamb. They were to look at this lamb. Is there any blemish in the lamb? It frisks about. It doesn't have any problem with ankles or knees. It doesn't have a blemish on its coat. It doesn't have any indigestion. This lamb is in good health. There's no blem or second rate about this lamb. There's nothing wrong with the lamb, and it was to be observed. And the fact is that Jesus was examined. This is a type of Jesus. In his examination, is he qualified to be our Passover lamb? I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. This is an intriguing passage to me. There's a lot here in this passage in Matthew chapter 22. As I said, this is the longest point. We're going to be going back to Exodus 12, Lord willing. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk in verse 15. So the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and they don't like what's happening here, and they want to entangle Jesus in his talk. And so they send these Herodians to him, and they're going to ask him whether it's lawful to pay taxes. Because, see, this is a touchy subject. Depending on how Jesus answers this question, he's going to be in trouble. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, he's in trouble with the Roman government. If he says, yes, Israel is going to reject him. He's with the publicans over there. See, if you follow him, he'll be increasing the publican race here. And They're trying to trap him in his talk. In verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Ooh, the butter is going on. We know that you're so righteous, it doesn't matter who's on the wrong side. You're not partial to men. Ooh, if somebody ever says anything like that to you, watch the butter. You know, when I put butter on corn, I'm planning to eat it, and the flatterer sets a snare for his neighbor. And so when, you know, people start, so Jesus was not unawares. He knew the scripture here. He says, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? You know, because you're so impartial, you're so just, you don't care. It's just whatever God says. What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and the superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Wow. He answered with perfection. So here in the Old Covenant, the Passover lamb was to be seen. There's no blemish in it. But it's pointing to a whole lot greater issue. The Son of God was examined by these people that intended to entangle him in his talk, and he's perfect. What does it say? When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. That's pretty perfect. Next, we have another test. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. I asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die and having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brethren, and they concocted the situation. Was it actual real? I don't know. But what ends up is, well, you know, the seven of them were married to her, and last of all, the woman died too. And, you know, this resurrection thing, some things are kind of complicated. And you know, when they arise from the dead, you know, which of the seven is going to get her for a wife, you know? And they're trying to take the things of a temporal life into the eternal and complicate things. And Jesus didn't have any difficulty with that. Jesus saw perfectly what was the eternal perspective. And Jesus answered them in verse 29 and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Something you haven't taken into consideration here, Jesus said, is you don't know the scriptures. And he uses something I would have never used to make this point. He says, in the resurrection they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. See the examination of the Son of God that was going on, and in perfection. He understood all things. He understood both things temporal. He understood how to relate to governors. He understood how to relate to God. Give to the governor the things that are governors. Give to God the things that belong to God. How to relate to things that are temporal that will not carry over into the eternal. He understood the power of God. He understood the scriptures. And they weren't anything close to dead to him. They were alive. Verse 34, here's another examination. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And so Jesus had a good understanding, a perfect understanding of the importance of things written in the law and what is the greatest commandment and what is next to it. Another passage would indicate that it encompasses all the law and the prophets on these two commandments. And Jesus, again, in examination, was perfect. He was perfect. Now, we change positions a little. Verse 41, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they had an answer to that. They say unto him, the son of David. Now he complicates things a little.
He saith unto them, How then doth David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? How would we answer that question if we didn't know? We wouldn't have it. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions as far as their examination in that bracket was over. Son of God is perfect. He is able as Redeemer. His blood is righteous enough to be shed as a redemption, as a salvation and a protection for you and I. But that's not quite where all the examination ended. In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. No fault in him. Here is highest ruler in that nation said, I find no fault in him. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, read a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. My encouragement this morning, one of the things that I have as an aim for this message, is that our faith and hope might be in God. You see, I talk to people, I've talked with various people, and I've asked them, now in your church situation, what do you believe about going to heaven? How do you believe that a person goes to heaven? And they say, well, it's by grace. Well, I believe that. But clarify, what more does that mean? So, well, you know, we do as well as we can. And if we've done good enough, God's grace goes and covers the rest and we go to heaven. Well, is that the redemption that the Bible talks about? What about the redemption of God taking Israel from the land of Egypt into His land, which I think is a type and foreshadow of the Lord taking us from under the bondage of sin and under the oppression of a cruel sin taskmaster and making us free as the children of God, and He will lead us through our wilderness too. These things I see in the old and reflected in the new. And I would encourage us to look to the Lord for the salvation that He provides and the salvation that He works and according to His plan brings us into the promised land. Let's go again to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Exodus 12 and verse 6 says, And ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. One of the reasons I'm reading these verses again and again, I want them to be fastened in our hearts and in our minds, and that in our eyes, in our minds, as we go and read these verses, we can get the same message time and again as we go and consider these words, the Lord's words would speak to us. And so I don't read these verses again and again to be redundant, but that they'd fasten in our hearts. And ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole assembly of the congregation was to kill the lamb in the evening. Now, I tend to see things. I don't know if you've ever imagined what in the country of Goshen or the county or the part of Goshen where the children of Israel lived, there may have been huts
close together, as you see in some African villages. I don't know exactly what the setting was, but the indication that I get is that houses may have been fairly close together. In this village, there's this thing going on where every household is represented with a lamb. On this 14th day of the month, there's this lamb, these many lambs throughout that village area, that town area where 600,000 men lived, plus the women and the children. It could have well been 1.2 million people there. It may have been way more than that. I don't know how many women and children were there. But in the evening, on this 14th day, there was a killing where the congregation would take this lamb and they would cut its throat. They didn't have a 22 rifle to shoot it in the head nicely and put it out, but they would cut its throat and catch the blood. And as the blood was wrung out and this thing was dying, it was probably not a very pretty sight, but they'd catch it in a basin. And then they were to take that blood and put it on the doorpost. But the whole congregation was to kill this lamb in the evening. But Jesus, did the whole congregation kill him? Well, let's think about it a little. There was a whole host that came against him. And they spoke against him. They accused him of all kinds of things. And various times I've wondered, why did Jesus say, "Now wait a minute, you got the wrong fellow in mind. I'm willing to die, but look, I never did anything like that." The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is it possible that if Jesus would have said, "No, I never did anything like that," that he was denying my sin? He didn't open his mouth. And it seems that vile crowd laid on him all these accusations. And they led him away. But was it really that crowd? Didn't he die for you and I? Wasn't it our sins that nailed him there? And see, as I think of it, and going down the road a little further, it was love that kept him there. But it was our sins that put him there. And the whole congregation killed him in the evening. Someone said that as soon as it was lawful for the Passover lamb to be slain, that Jesus yielded up the ghost. And here we have this word where it says the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus was slain. They cried out all kinds of accusations against him, and he never answered a word. The whole assembly of the congregation slew him. Number three. Let's go down to verse number 22. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." The blood was to be applied to the doorpost. Let's just think about that a little. What if outside your door every year you took blood and you smeared it on this side of the door, went over and smeared it on this side of the door, then across the top? What's that symbolize? Doesn't that look like a cross? Vertical? Horizontal. I think the Lord did it that way on purpose. Looking ahead at the cross where the perfect lamb was going to be slain. And here Jesus, the blood was to be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. But the blood had to be applied. It was not enough just to kill the lamb. And so here brings us to a point where I just would ask you whether the blood has been applied to you. To your heart. See, there is a protection, there's a symbolism that doesn't completely reach around, but there was an application of blood to the doorpost of that house. And something significant to all those that were behind the blood. I've heard people say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for our sins. But the question is, has that belief ever transformed the life and made the person that believes into more than a theoretical faith? I believe that it happened. I mean, I wasn't over there in Turkey when those bombers blew up that place and killed a whole bunch of people. It hasn't affected me at all, but I believe it happened. But now, if it has a personal significance, it becomes something different. It's not enough that we believe that Christ died. We must believe and have His blood applied to our hearts by faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, like Hebrews 10:22 says. And I just ask you the question, has the blood been applied to your heart? Do you have a clear conscience? Have your sins been taken away? Point number four, whoever was behind the door with the blood struck to the sides was safe from the judgment on the firstborn. Look here at verse number 13, and then we'll come back and read verse 22 and 23. Let's read verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, the Lord's saying, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Let's read verse 22 and 23 yet again. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. But when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Whoever was behind the door with the blood struck to the sides was safe from the judgment on the firstborn. It's a beautiful picture of having the blood of Christ applied to our lives and the protection, the safety against judgment, because we know what the blood of Christ applied to a life does. It is more than symbolic. It takes away sins, brings forgiveness, brings a clean conscience, brings a brokenness from the bondage of sin. That's what it does. And so here, the blood applies, brings safety. God is the author of salvation. We must come His way. Verse 13 says, I will pass over you when I see the blood. Oh, brothers and sisters, make much of the blood. But they were to stay behind that blood. I see continuing protection, staying in tune with redemption till judgment on the firstborn is passed, and that day is yet to come. There's coming a judgment, and we need to be behind the blood. We need the blood applied to our lives. We need to be in communion with the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't count on a one-time experience. You can't count on saying, well, you know, back there in Egypt, I know it's been 75 years ago, but back there in Egypt, we were there in that house that night, and we had taken that blood and had applied it to the door, and the death angel came through. I was just a little lad, but I remember it so well, this person could say, and I was there behind that blood. I'm sure that I'm in good standing with God. The question is, are you in tune with the blood today? Are you staying behind the blood? The typology here is staying behind the blood until judgment is passed. Staying in communion with Jesus. Whoever was not behind the blood was in the path of the destroyer. Verse 23 says, I will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The Lord giving a picture of the salvation in Jesus. Number five, they were to eat the flesh of this sacrifice. Let's read that in verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. They were to eat this flesh.
They were to take this sacrifice into their person and receive life-giving energy and strength. Are you living with Christ inside of you? Eating the flesh is symbolic of conversion, but it's also symbolic of continuing fellowship. It's symbolic of continuing to draw on His strength rather than on our own strength. It says, "He that would enter into rest must cease from his own works, even as God did from his." Jesus, we could go to John chapter 6, verse 53 through 63, and where Jesus talked about the importance of them eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and says, if you don't do it, you have no life in you, I believe it is. I think we won't read that maybe this morning, but they were to partake of this sacrifice. And I think here again, we have a symbol that points ahead to the reality of not merely a theory or something that we go through a rhetoric, but it's to take it inside of a person and receive strength from it. I don't know if you know what that's like. I trust that you do, to go on the strength of the Lord Jesus. It's grace and strength to continue. Are you feeding by prayer and the Word? Are you feeding on Christ? You know, the strength to leave Egypt came from the sacrifice and eating the lamb. Do you have strength? And here we have symbolism. I'm hoping that it isn't too redundant to you. But where are you going to get the strength to leave your worldly habits? It's by feeding on Jesus Christ. Where does the strength come from to leave that sin? It's by feeding on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Where does the strength come from to face opposition and persecution? It's by feeding on the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. And the Lord put it here together in this way. Number six. Those with the blood applied and having eaten the sacrifice were freed from the gods of Egypt and the government of Egypt. Look at verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. One of the things that I get out of this in a very practical way is that the Lord, through salvation, breaks every bondage to every false god and every false worship that we have in our lives when we come to Christ. If that is not the case, there is something amiss in what happened to us and our embracing of the Passover Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see here the typology that the Lord in His redemption, when He, those that had the blood applied to them, those were the ones that had the bondage of Egypt stripped away from them. I see in the nine plagues the misery and conviction of sin, as I mentioned before. But conviction and misery were not enough to free them from Egypt. It happened when the Passover was slain. It was when the Lamb had the blood shed, and it was by Jesus Christ that the bondage to sin in my life was broken. Brothers and sisters, you're looking at a man, if you're looking at me, that was an extreme bondage to sin. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong by the teaching that I'd gotten from my parents, but also knew it was wrong by the witness that I had within of the things that went on inside of me when I committed those sins. But I was like the Egyptians at the brick kiln. I wanted to quit building bricks, making bricks. But when I did, and tried to get the king to let me go free, the taskmaster came by with his whip and says, back to bricks, back to bricks.
I was in bondage to sin, in deep bondage to sin. I remember being out in a sorghum field and having committed sin, and I don't know, did I sink to my knees, but in wretchedness, I can still picture the place where I promised God I'll never do that again. It was one of the plagues. I was miserable. Was I free by promising? No. Sin makes its round, and the bricks were made again. I was in bondage and continued to be in bondage. It was when I surrendered to the Lord Jesus and that blood that was slain even 2,000 years ago in this fulfillment of the Passover lamb, when that blood was applied to my life and the redemption power of God was activated in this sinner who believed and surrendered. When that redemption was activated inside this man, I became free from the gods of Egypt. And it was later understanding some things of pertaining to temptation and when temptation becomes sin, there was some growing that needed to be. But significantly, there was a death blow brought to the gods of Egypt in my life. And I'm so thankful for that. Without it, I'd still be groveling, making bricks for the king of Egypt. My question is, are you making bricks for the king of Egypt? Are you in bondage inside to sin? Are you in bondage in practices to sin? The blood of Jesus Christ was shed to make us free. And the truth is going to make us free. Now a question. Why are some going back to worldliness, going back to Egypt and declaring that their redemption made them free to be able to do it without consequences? You understand what I'm saying? I know I'm talking in vague terms, but here's what we have. There's no longer holiness required in many churches, in many situations. That isn't what the teaching of the Scriptures is. The teaching of the Scriptures is that when the Passover lamb was slain, and the blood was applied to the doorpost, and the Israelites were made free, judgment came on all those gods, Israel went out to go to their own land. And you and I, though being servitude to heathen gods, can have the blood applied to our lives and be made free to go forth to our own land. When the Lord Jesus returns, our Joshua. I have one more point. I want to comment that the Passover separated them from Egypt and its gods. Do you still serve the world's gods? Would you like to be free and can't be? Come to the cross where the blood was applied. Number 7, after the application of the blood of the Passover and the death of the firstborn, which is a type of the old man, after the old man dies, Egypt rejected them. Does the world still want you? Does the world still, drawing you? After the death of this Passover lamb, the death of the firstborn, Egypt wanted nothing else to do with Israel. I remember I didn't even know what was going on in my life. The Lord was, it was a fog to me in somewhat. The Lord was working and drawing me out. And my mom asked me, Leonard, have you gotten converted? Well, now that's a technical term. Just what does that mean? Because see, I sat around and listened to arguments over fine points of whatever it was. And this person was saying, believe this or believe this. And I'm like, I don't know the difference. And somebody says, if they believe that, they couldn't be a Christian. Well, I don't know if I believe this or believe this. Well, how can I sort through it? How can I ever figure out how to be a Christian? But when the gospel was shared to me in simplicity, and I believed it, and then my mother said, have you gotten converted? I said, I don't know, because what all this conversion mean? Had she asked me, did you yield your life to the Lord? Now I know the answer to that. But there was one other. I had made so many promises and wasn't able to keep them. that I was afraid to tell anybody, lest this is just another one of those, and I can't deliver goods, if you will. And I've begun to build a tower and don't have the takes to finish it. And so I says, I don't know. And I didn't entirely. I didn't know. And she said, you keep on till you know. There were bondages. There were things that were breaking in my life. And they continue. The Lord continues to refine me. But one of the things that's interesting was I had a couple of friends that were my fleshly buddies. We sang foolish songs together. And one of them one day quizzically he looks at me and says, what happened to you anyway, Leonard? Well, I just told him. And he says, well, Paul and I sure missed the old Leonard. He didn't say he disliked me at the current, but something had happened. Something had happened that I, in my human effort, was not able to accomplish. It was through Christ. And we see glimpses in the Old Testament of what the Lord did. But it wasn't just that inside. Now, it's very important that inside of us, no more, don't want anything to do with the world. But here it's significant that the world also said, guys, get out of here. You people, get out of here. Pray for us. There was such a clear division. And I'm afraid that the vision lines aren't clear anymore. We need a fresh visit to the Lord Jesus at the cross. Let the division line be clear. Egypt was finished with them. We could read a couple of verses here. It says he called for Moses and Aaron in verse 31, Exodus 12, verse 31. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Take your flocks and herds, verse 32. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. Now, surely, that's just an Old Testament insignificant remark. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 14. What does this verse mean? Something happened on the cross through our Passover lamb. Galatians 6, 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's something that was going on the cross that becomes applicable to every person who receives Jesus Christ. Not only is there a death one way from me towards the world, somehow the world loses its buddiness of that believer. These are marks, I believe, of true salvation. We need to reckon with where we are. What about friendship evangelism then? When we go seeking to become more like these Egyptians and their brick making, to try to win them into Israel's camp. God intended for there to be a distinct two separate nations, God's people and the heathen. They're no longer divided by Israel, Jacob's seed, but by Jesus' seed, the Son of God. There are two distinct nations. And when we begin to try to amalgamate the two, and get somebody converted without them even knowing that they got converted, or somehow to make the lines so blurry that there's no longer a need for the death of the firstborn, something is amiss. We should expect there to be trouble in Egypt if one of the Israelites is going to get free. Been interesting to me. There was a couple, young couple that I was reaching out to in Muddy Pond, and I didn't understand what was happening at the time.
But as we talked and discussed some scriptures, it seemed that the wife's bondage to all kinds of stuff increased dramatically. I didn't understand what was going on. But I think this is what was going on. The taskmaster saying, you're thinking of going off over there and worshiping, aren't you? Hey, we got to get you to gathering stubble instead of straw, and increasing the bondage. I didn't understand it at the time. In some cases, that happens. We can expect to have a basic concept that there's going to be a fight for somebody to get converted. It's got to be a death. The blood has to be applied. There needs to be a separation from us and the world, and probably the world isn't going to think too much of us. This was done year by year. Israel observed the Passover feast. At the time of this feast, in the middle of it, Christ died and then rose again. Or at the beginning, yeah, right? Right? We're Passover. They did it looking back to the Passover and unknowingly showing Christ's death till he came, bled and died. We now take the bread and the cup, eat and drink, showing his death, looking back till he comes, looking forward. We eat and drink, looking back, showing his death till he comes. That's looking forward. Have you been freed from Egypt, the world? I've noticed that when a person still has a hankering after the world, it really kills the working of the Spirit of God. But when a person is willing to part ways with all that's near and dear in this surrender, God comes near and does a mighty work in killing those gods. Has the blood been applied to the doorposts of your heart? Christ is the perfect sacrifice for deliverance from the world and its power over us. You can't break its power any other way. To return to Egypt's gods, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, is to go out of the house and away from the blood. Our Father, we desire that these few words would glorify you. Lord, whatever I've spoken amiss, oh, let it just fall to the ground. May you be glorified. I think of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, art thou a master and teacher in Israel? Knowest not these things. They're clearly shown in your word. Help us to see them. Open our eyes. Give us eye salve. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to trade that which seems like riches to me for that true riches. And I ask, Father, that you would give us grace to step up to the responsibilities that you call us to in a work that you want to redeem others yet. Help us to be a holy people. Bless this congregation. Cause your grace to be upon it. In Jesus' name. Amen.